First of all, I want to allay your fears. If you saw the title to this message, A Heart on the Highway, and feared that we'd be talking about country music today, that's not my intention at all. The Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read that book? Okay, a pretty good showing of hands. It's not a new title. This book was written in 1678. And I think it's considered by believers perhaps one of the best descriptions ever penned of the Christian life. Written by an Englishman named John Bunyan, not a cousin to our Paul Bunyan. There's actually a modern version. You may know that things written in Old English are a little difficult for those of us Americans to understand, and there's a modern English version of that that you can get free on Kindle. A lot of people don't know that John Bunyan wrote some of that book while he was in prison. And he was being punished there for holding a religious service that was not officially sanctioned by the Church of England. Precisely the kind of persecution that in our day would be like having a home Bible study or a cell meeting in your church in your home in the name of the Lord, but not in the church. And in England, that wasn't allowed. And that's one of the types of persecution that many of our founding fathers fled from when they crossed the Atlantic on their pilgrimage to North America. Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is all a dream sequence. The author tells about a dream that he has. The central character is a man named Christian. And he leaves his hometown called the City of Destruction. The names tell about everything in this book, and heads to the celestial city. It's a long journey filled with intriguing characters and detours. Sounds like a lot like our journey of the Christian life, which is precisely, in fact, what he intended. But he leaves his home. That's the beginning of the book. He walks away, never turns back, and never goes back. A lot of peoples throughout history have been what we call nomads or wanderers or seasonally migrating, people who don't have a fixed house number and address like we do today. Those were the native Indian peoples that the Europeans discovered here when they came. Part of what made the peoples inhabiting this land hard to discover is they didn't have streets and towns and addresses. They moved around. The gypsies, which exist in a lot of South America and Africa and Europe and Asia, today they're called Roma, have always been people who didn't have an address, who moved around. The Bedouins of Africa, we know more about the Aleuts and Eskimos of Alaska. People who did not or who do not find identity in place, but in community. This Psalm 84 begins with talking about place, and a place that we can only imagine, the Lord's dwelling place. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. The authors here, the sons of Korah, are musicians and worship leaders in ancient Israel. They would have led the people of Israel in worship at the temple, those who came to Jerusalem exactly on pilgrimage, who came to the annual festivals. This temple that they're speaking of, this psalm speaks about a place in Jerusalem, the temple, the courts of the Lord, the dwelling place. Remember that behind the curtain, what was called the Holy of Holies, that the people had never seen, that they never went into. Once a year only, one man, the high priest, walked in there to make atonement where the Ark of the Covenant was. And God's presence that we know today is omnipresent, is everywhere, and lives in us, they perceived, because God had so instructed them, was there in a box behind the curtain and between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory on the lid of that ark. There these men led these people in worship, and the people came to annual festivals. Remember that it tells about the boy, Jesus, 12 years old, with Mother Mary and Joseph, and his family went up to Jerusalem as they did annually. This was common for Jewish families. This temple, they called it Solomon's Temple. He was the one who had built it. Was a place of amazing, astounding beauty to them. Almost everything was overlaid with gold. Many of the instruments of worship were made of gold or of silver. Someone who had more time on their hands than I do made a calculation that in today's value of gold and silver, that was valued, not the wood and the other things in the temple, but just gold and silver, over $13 million by today's values. A visitor to the temple would always be amazed, always would feel overwhelmed in or even near the temple with that beauty. And so these sons of Korah write, "My soul yearns, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. I live a long ways away. I rarely get to come here. I come and discover even the sparrows, even the birds have found a place to dwell here. Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." They came to worship and noticed the people working there, and they thought, here's a man whose lot in life is to simply open the door when people come to the temple. That I would rather do that than dwell in the tents of luxury of the wicked. Beauty in this temple like none they had ever seen. Now remember this, these people couldn't watch Discovery Channel or Nat Geo. They traveled very little. Photographs didn't exist. Very few paintings existed in their day. There were no videos or books or movies. Amazing beauty existed in the world, but people in Israel had never seen it. If you have traveled to Palestine, I have not. It is not in the top 10 locations to visit in the world to take pictures of physical beauty. That's elsewhere. These people didn't travel much. They lived locally. And this is what they understood as amazing beauty, Solomon's temple, the courts of the Lord. Our culture, perhaps like few others in all of history, has embraced the concept of a dress. We judge people, we ought to make judgments or conclusions, not negative judgments, based on who are you? Who is your person? What's important to you? What do you embrace? But we often judge from where are you from? Sometimes you don't want to admit to people where you're from. I grew up in Brooklyn Center and never was embarrassed growing up to say I'm from the suburb of Brooklyn Center, north side of Minneapolis. You know what? 40 years later, the suburb of Brooklyn Center is not at all like what I grew up in. And I notice if I turn on the local news and it says, there was crime today, somebody was shot, it seems like 80% of the time it's in Brooklyn Center. And I don't feel that proud to say, I'm from there. I'm not embarrassed about it, but it doesn't define anything about my person. But this is how we think of people, isn't it? It identifies something. But in the spiritual life, our identity is attached to where we're going, not where we came from or where we live. And so these men talk about the pilgrimage. At Hope, we describe ourselves with this phrase, following Jesus together. It's pretty short, it's simple. Not coincidentally, in the middle of it, the middle word is Jesus. That's central here. God's answer to sinful humanity, who came to be Savior, to be Lord, to redeem and save, to be King one day. Together, we believe, this affirms what we believe, that the Christian life is not an individual pursuit only. Sure, it is that, of course. I can't follow Christ on the coattails of others. I can't say, well, I'm following Jesus because that's what my parents decided, or my wife's a Christian and I'm married, so we're one flesh, I must be two. This is an individual pursuit. But to truly obey the scriptures and to be what God intended demands body life, being together. And what's the goal in our togetherness around Jesus? It's following. Not sitting still, not walking around and coming back to the same place. It's a pilgrimage. You don't have to be a student of world religions to know that Islam, one of the major religions in the world today, one of the five pillars of their belief and requirement is pilgrimage. You have to go sometime in your life to Mecca. That's a round-trip ticket. No Muslim goes to Mecca and stays there. There's not room, for one thing. We don't have those kind of holy places in Christianity. I mentioned Palestine. A lot of believers love to go there and see where Jesus walked and look at the temple and go to the Red Sea, to see the Jordan River where the Lord was baptized, to see the tomb. You don't have to do that to follow Jesus Christ. It's a following in our life. It involves growth, change, going somewhere, pilgrimage in this life, not just the eternal hope. When this life is over, I'm going to go and live at the big house. Yes, that too. But it's pilgrimage now. Those examples begin in the Old Testament. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was called from Ur and the Chaldeas, and left and went to Palestine, and he never went back there. People of Israel left Palestine, went to Egypt during famine, and when God called them out, they left Egypt, and they never returned. Pilgrimage for us is not a field trip. If you remember those from school, we went to the Guthrie Theater, to the Walker Arts Center. We went to the state capitol. I'm remembering a few trips, field trips of my childhood. Went to Como Zoo. We always came back to school. We counted off as you got in the bus to make sure nobody was left behind. That's not the idea of pilgrimage. And we read in verse 5, blessed, happy are those whose strength is in you who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, or in the ESV it says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So I understand by that, we have to intentionally set that direction. Who have set their hearts, they've made an intentional decision. This is what my affections are set on. I'm going somewhere. Why is that necessary? Because my heart wants an address. It wants a mailbox where anything coming to me comes to this place, where on my GPS, and if I hit home, it'll take me back there. If you know well the book of the Psalms, 16 of them, Psalms 120 to 135, are called the Psalms of Ascent. Not ascent, a smell, but to ascend, to go up. Jerusalem was an elevated city. And those on the pilgrimage coming from any part of Israel, at least at the end of the trip, would climb. And they sang these songs, these psalms, these prayers. There was music to them. And they sang them as they traveled. And I wonder if they sang this one too. Because these authors, the sons of Korah, are musicians. And according to Giddith, is apparently the name of a tune. A number of the psalms in the superscription say, to be sung according to, but it just tells the name of the tune, and we don't have the tune to sing them. It says, verse 6, as they passed through the valley of Baca, it turns into a place of springs. That was a very arid and dry place. And the psalmists here are saying, the passing through of God's worshipers should transform the terrain of society, even the physical terrain in this world. A dry, arid valley will be changed into a place where springs of water come forth. Autumn rains so much that it leaves puddles. If you've ever lived in an arid or desert place, you know that a very hard rain, if you come out 20 minutes after a downpour, there's no puddles. The dry ground soaks it all up. And the sons of Korah are saying, Here's the impact on this world when God's people come marching through, going up to the house of worship. It ought to leave refreshing. It should be evident that a blessing is there. I wonder how many in our world think that about the people of God. Kind of have a suspicion that not too many today. Don't lose sleep over that. I don't let my life hinge on that. But I wonder the way we live and speak and act and talk and worship, are we thinking about that? Are we leaving blessing? Does it seem like refreshing rains? What a statement, verse 10. I would trade a day in God's presence for 3 years somewhere else. That's about 1,000 days somewhere else. Almost to 3 years. Is that how I would think about the time negotiations of my life? If in fact I can't live there, if I can't live in Jerusalem, if I don't have this chance to every day walk into God's presence, would I trade that? Remember that the temple is not a local church. If you don't live close to your local church, you can stop into a church. You can drive by one. You can knock on the door and say, I'd like to come in and just kneel at the altar and pray. That doesn't happen often here at Hope. It's happened about 3 times in the time I've been the pastor here where someone rings the bell, I come out, and are you open to just come in and pray? I say yes. Why would we not be open for that? But there's not room at the temple. It wasn't that large of a place for the nation of Israel to gather and worship every day. It's meant for the occasional visit, for a sacrifice for sin, for their grain offerings that were brought at harvest time. Remember, there's no cars or planes or buses or trains. There's few highways. They don't have infrastructure to frequently be at the temple, unless you lived in Jerusalem. Now, as you move through the Old Testament, as the people lived in disobedience, were carried off in captivity to other places, the temple was burned and destroyed, and they transitioned to a synagogue, a local place where any place where at least 10 Jewish families lived, they would open a synagogue, and there would be a priest there, so that prayer to God and the reading of the Old Testament scriptures could happen on a regular basis. Interestingly, in the synagogue, not singing. All this rich treasure of hymns, and they didn't sing. They prayed and read the scriptures together. They sang on their way to Jerusalem, not on the way to the synagogue and not there. But that hasn't transpired when this psalm is written. They just went to the temple. And so they say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Why that verbiage, the tents of the wicked? Because our human hearts, even hearts turned toward a righteous life, often desire what the wicked have. They seem to have more than the righteous. They seem to be happier. It seems like that's a better choice in life. Am I not missing out on a bunch of things because I've chosen holiness? That I've chosen the path of pilgrimage? And he says, they say in verse 11, the Lord bestows favor and honor. He's a sun and shield. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. I know that in our hearts we think occasionally, and perhaps very often, doesn't it seem like God is withholding something? I know in a land where we have the IRS, we don't like the word withholding. But doesn't it seem like God's holding something back? Maybe rather than blame him, the psalmists are saying, let's think about this word, blameless. Is my walk really blameless before God? Seems like that verse echoes the first verse of Psalm 23. The Lord, if I submit to Him shepherding my life, I'm not going to want. I won't lack. It reminds me of Romans 8:32. If He gave His Son for us, didn't even hold back the sacrifice of His own Son, will He not graciously give us all things? And do we believe this, the closing words? O Lord Almighty, blessed, happy is the one who trusts in You. Is that my belief, that the trusting in God really brings me happiness? And not pain? Not losing out on the good things in life? Not forced to accept second best? Not the disdain of society? In his brief telling of the advent, John says this in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, the living revelation from God, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He took on skin and bone like we have. And He dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means, in the Greek literally, He tabernacled among us. It uses this word from the Old Testament. Before the temple was the mobile temple called a tabernacle, a tent. It says that God took on a tent. He could have said He became the temple, but that was stone and brick and mortar. Not permanent, they wished, but more permanent. He said Jesus became a pilgrim. I know we live in the north. I'm aware that it gets cold here. I know we don't have the skills of the Eskimos, and we feel a need to live in a house with a furnace. Not in a tent. We think that would be hardship. Not condemning that. I happen to own a house too. But I think the psalm is saying, I, the homeowner, where's the love of my heart set? Is it on this house? Or is it on the pilgrimage? I know once we own a home, we'd like a better one. That's what the American dream is all about, isn't it? If I have a car, I'd like a little better car. Once I own clothes, I'd like to have nicer clothes. Whatever I own, somebody's building something that's a little beyond that. And my heart says, shouldn't I upgrade? I do not believe that the sons of Korah are condemning you having an address. These men had to be homeowners, didn't they? They lived somewhere. But they're reminding us of something we lose sight of. We are pilgrims. And our pilgrimage is not going up to Jerusalem and coming back home. It's a pilgrimage that lasts our whole life. And all of these things, material things, including our house, we will leave behind. Can you praise God for that instead of lamenting it? Praise God. Amen. And when the end comes, the prophecy says, it's all going to burn up. So am I really giving my whole life to things that are going to be in a bonfire? Or investing in something else? So there's the bone to chew on this week. Not a soft dinner roll, we can chew on that pretty quickly, but something that we need to sharpen our teeth on. Do I feel pretty comfortable on the highway? Or am I yearning for heaven? Is my soul so desiring to pass a day in the Lord's courts? Whatever that means to me in this life. To meditate on the Scriptures, to come worship, to turn on Christian music in my car or in my home, to meditate on God's goodness, to fellowship with other Christians, to talk about something besides, just fill in the blank there, the Vikings, the election, I'm not sure which of those two you think are going worse right now. Am I yearning for something beyond this life? Whether it's going well or horrible. A heart on the highway. Not taking a detour, not heading back, but heading to the Father's house. Stand with me as we pray and ask God to give us a holy discontent about this life and comfort it moving on. Father, this is what the Word declares so clearly to us. There was no way, even that the all-powerful God found, no way to bring redemption, to bridge the gap between sinful mankind and the holy God, except leaving the permanent address, seated at the right hand of the throne in glory, to come down and live amongst us. Yes, I know we have a place to live and we don't feel guilty about that. We're sure it's necessary. And I'm just asking you to help us to be homeowners and not owned by our home or our house or our things or the pursuit of whatever it is. Help us to pursue, to yearn, to long for the eternal. Not just after death, not just on the other side of eternity, but help us to so order our lives and priorities in this life and to allow you to be Lord, that we yearn for those things every day. How lovely indeed is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Amen.